Good morning, New Life. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the Psalms, where we are learning from different authors how to live out our life when faith, how to live out our faith when life is hard. I remember back in seminary reading this really thick book, and it was a history of the ancient world. It was trying to give you a context for what it was like back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it was just packed full of names, most of which I could not pronounce. People who had done great things, built impressive buildings, they set up cities, they literally ruled the world, most of whom I had never heard of before. And so after plowing through hundreds of pages, I put the book down, and I thought, okay, what do I learn from all of this? And I came away with two very important lessons. First, I learned that nobody gets out of life alive, that everybody dies, and second, that everything that anyone builds falls down at some point. So everybody dies, nothing lasts forever, and if you think about it, you realize that those are the two lessons that modern people refuse to learn. We pour incredible amounts of time and money into trying to hold on to our youth as long as possible. We work hard to make a name for ourselves, to be known at least by someone for having done something worthwhile. We want to see our name up on a building, and if we don't have the aspiration to get that high, at least on a video game chart somewhere. There is something deeply encoded in our psyches that says that we should have lives that don't end and that those lives should be meaningful. And that's not wrong, but the question then is, how do you live well? How do you not waste your life in light of the two lessons from history? How do you live a life that counts when you know that most of us in this room will not be on this planet 50 years from now? And that almost certainly no one in this room will be here 100 years from now. And that we probably will not be remembered 100 years beyond that. How can you have a life that counts, given the reality of the human condition? That's what you hear Moses wrestling with in Psalm 90 today. Let me invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 90. And let me give you just a little bit of a framework to understand the psalm. The first two-thirds of the psalm is where he sets up the problem. Doesn't ask God for anything, but he talks about what life is like, why it's hard for him, because it's way too short and it can feel way too pointless. And then the last third of the psalm is where he talks about the solution, about what he needs from God in order to deal with that kind of life. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you our God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So what do you need when you realize that life is way too short and way too hard? You need three things. First, you need wisdom to know what's really going on. Second, you need God's love that connects you to the source of life. And third, you need God's favor so that what you do flourishes, so that what you do matters. Three things for today if you're going to live a life that counts. You need wisdom, love, and favor. Let's dive in. The very first thing that Moses asks for is not a longer life. Doesn't ask even for an easier life. He asks for wisdom to understand life. He lays out what he sees in verses 1 to 10. This is the reality of the human condition. And then he says, verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Who considers the power of God's anger in the context of our very fleeting lives? He's asking, who is it? Who thinks about the relationship between our short, hard lives and the wrath of God? It's a rhetorical question. God, who thinks about stuff like this? No one, God. Most of the time, it's just off our radar. We're just trying to get through life, to live as long as possible. No one thinks about this stuff, and yet we need to. We need to understand, God, he says, how you're involved in this thing, that this death and this short lives, how you're involved in everything that goes against what we feel inside. So, Lord God, give us wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. It's wise to think about how God is involved when life is short and hard. You need to consider that our lives and the consequences of our lives are not simply the result of random events. They're not the result of simple bad choices on our part, but that God himself has something to do with that. And to see that, to see how God's involved, you have to have wisdom. We need to see how he acts in this world. So you want to ask first, what is it that Moses sees? Because you recognize he's laying things out the way that they are. He's asking for things, certain things from God, wisdom, love, favor. Not asking for other things, immortality, an easy life. Why is he asking for these, not these? Because he does understand something about life. He already has wisdom. So if we're going to get to the questions, the things that he asks for from God, we first have to see the world the way he does. What's he see? First, verses 1 to 2, he sees that God is the source of all life. He sees that God is outside the life, the world that we live in. That he's the one who brought everything forth, the earth, the world, and by implication, us. He's the one who existed before anything else did, who will always exist. He is the source of life. Wisdom means then that you understand we don't have life in ourselves like that. Life like that is something that comes from him. Forget that, and you can no longer live well in this world. It's the first thing that wisdom gets down. God is independent of us. We are derivative. He's the source from which we come. We only have life because it comes from him. No one twisted his arm. No one made him give that to us. He gave it graciously. He doesn't owe us. But we do owe our lives to him, and they ought to be lived well, as he defines what well is. That's Moses' starting point. But then second, verses 3 to 6, we don't keep this life that we have. We're incredibly impermanent. 1,000 years, it's like a couple hours to God. And yet no human being has lived that long on earth. One guy, Methuselah, back in Genesis 5, he came close. He maxed out at 969. We can't imagine today a lifespan that long. And God says, yeah, that's like yesterday to me. It's relatively recent and really short. The best that our race has produced is someone who couldn't last a watch in God's night, 4 hours or so. One of the most empirically verifiable facts about humanity. something that you can test, something that you can measure, something that you could probably state as a scientific law, is that we don't have life inside ourselves. We long for immortality. If life is good, we want to keep on living. We don't have life inside of us to give to ourselves. Instead, we go by really fast. Verse 5, we're like grass. I don't know about you, I don't water my lawn at home. When it rains, it looks pretty good. When it doesn't, it turns brown. You go out and there's these patches and the grass blades are all withered and they're shriveled. You can see straight down to the ground. One of the most obvious things about grass is that it cannot sustain itself. It has to have nourishment constantly poured into it. And then all you need is a little bit of heat, a little bit of sun, and it's just crushed. That's us. That's you and me. We're grass. Verse 5, that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. It takes so little for us to dry up. And it's like we were never there in the first place. It's tragic. Here's where that tragedy gets worse. It's that God has something to do with that. Verse 3, he returns us to dust, returns us to the earth stuff that we're made of. Verse 5, he sweeps people away. He brought us into being, he takes us out. He gives us life and he takes life away. We have limitations on our lives, things that we cannot change, and he is the limiter. I have a friend, I've told a number of you this, I have a friend who regularly tells me, Bill, there is only one unlimited being in this universe, and you are not him. I have to have my friend tell me this on a regular basis because most of the time I forget it. Actually, if I'm being honest, it's more that I ignore it. And I act as if I don't have any limits. And when I do that, I end up like worn out, withered grass. Because I spend time doing things that I have no business being involved in. Trying to produce results that I can't because I don't have the power inside of me to bring those results to life. Wisdom means that you remember that you are not all of that. It means recognizing that, yes, you're here now, and at some point, really soon, you won't be. And so if you have wisdom, it means that you're using your time well, not wasting it, because it's not unlimited, which means you're not throwing yourself into things that are not yours to do, because that means you're just losing those hours instead of using them for what God has given you to do. When I turned 40, I remember thinking that at best I was probably halfway through life. That if God was merciful and I had as many years out the front windshield as I had in the rearview mirror, I thought about the fact that you only get another half of what you've already had, another one of what you've already had. And I thought about that on average at least once a week for about a year and a half. That's not because I'm morbid, it's not because I'm afraid of death. But wisdom means living today, knowing that all too soon there will not be a today. And so you want to make every today count as much as you can. Wisdom also means recognizing that the closer that the grass gets to evening, the more it fades and withers. So as you grow in wisdom, you do have more to offer. But as you grow older, you have less bandwidth to offer it. I was talking with a really good friend this past week. He and I had served together for a while. He's now overseas. I don't think I've met many people that have as much energy and bandwidth as he does. Still young, in his late 30s. But he said to me, Bill, I can feel myself getting older. I used to be able to push past 11 p.m., no problem. And now when I get to that time, I'm all done. There just isn't any more to give. I didn't tell him that that's going to keep backing down. What's he saying? He's saying that you don't fade and wither all at once. It grows on you. You can feel it coming. Wisdom means taking seriously that you do not have endless time or energy for doing what's important in this life. Which then leads to a question, why is that? How can that be? How can someone who's made in God's image, someone who is supposed to reflect Him, how can that person not have life? If God is full of life and our life comes from His life, then how can we no longer have life? How come we're not any different from the grass that is not made in His image? It's because verse 7, we're brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our short, hard lives are tied in some way to God's anger, and that's tied to our sin. Death comes to us not because it's natural, not because, as the Lion King preaches, that it's part of the circle of life. Death comes to us because it's from the curse of God on all creation because of our sin. And there's a rightness to that curse. When you reject God, when you don't want to listen to Him, you don't want to live like He lives, you are rejecting the source of all life. So what else could you expect to end up with except death and everything that goes along with that? That's why Moses concludes, verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Our lives are short and hard, and that's tied to God's anger and wrath against our sin. Now, that might sound odd to you. You might wonder, wait, is that just an Old Testament way of thinking? You know, something that doesn't really seem to have anything to do with grace? It actually doesn't sound like Psalm 103. It doesn't sound like a God who's slow to anger. Besides, I mean, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, right? By becoming a curse for us. So doesn't that mean that we're no longer under God's wrath? How can we sing this psalm? How does this make sense to us, this side of the cross? That's when you realize that the same word, anger, wrath, same word can be used in different ways. So in one sense, you'd be absolutely right. Because of what Jesus has done, God cannot love you anymore than He already does. He has paid for your sin. That means there's nothing that stands between Him and you. That's absolutely true. And it's also true that you can still face consequences for sin, and those consequences come from God. Those consequences are not just natural, some kind of natural outcome, something built into the universe, but they are the direct intervention of God in your life. Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking to the Corinthian church about something that happened to them while they were having communion. He says, some of you ate it in an unworthy manner. We can talk about unworthy manner in a different day. But he says, when you ate it in an unworthy manner, you ate and drank judgment on yourselves. And the result of that judgment is that some of them were sick and weak, others actually died. And he's saying in that passage that God does judge His people. He judges the people that He loves. He judges the people that Jesus died for when they sin. Not all suffering is the result of judgment. You know that, but in this case, yes. Paul clarifies, however, what he means by judgment a couple verses later when he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Very important that he doesn't use the word punished. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He's saying that God does judge His people, but that He does so to what? To correct them, to train them, to raise them like a good parent would, to live well in this world. And so you will never pay for your sin if Jesus already has. But that doesn't mean you can now do whatever you want and God doesn't care. Instead, God cares a lot. He cares a lot about you, and He cares a lot about how you live. He paid a lot for you. He is really invested in you. And he's invested in how you turn out. And so when you challenge him in his way of life, you can expect him to discipline you. Because he knows that what you're doing is not good for you. And he wants something better. What does this all mean? Wisdom means that the doctrine of sin is part of how you have to look out onto this world. If the doctrine of sin is not a functional category for you, if you don't use it when you think about the world, when you think about yourself, you think about your friends, your children, some of you, your parents, then you will not understand this world. You can't. It won't make sense to you. You won't take dying seriously. You won't take seriously how brief life is, how easy it is to waste your life. Instead, you'll be arrogant. You'll think that God's not involved in his world, that you can do whatever you want without any consequences. Ignore the doctrine of sin, and in a very real way, you will be out of touch with reality. Being wise means that you recognize God is active. You recognize that sin angers him and that he actively works to remove sin from his people. Now, that's true of all of us at an individual level. But as you go back into the psalm, you realize there's a really important corporate level to it as well. Moses does not frame any of the psalm in the first person. A lot of psalms do. When they pray, the psalmist says to God, I, me, my, very individualistically. This psalm is different. It's corporate. Moses is praying, but he's doing so on behalf of the community of God's people. For example, verse 7, we are brought to an end. We are dismayed. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Go through the whole psalm and you realize it's all spoken of in terms of we, us, our. He's confessing that this is a communal experience, that God is disciplining them together for something they've done. That it's the community, not just individuals, that's not doing well because of how they've sinned against God. And again, if you think about it, you realize this is also true after Jesus died and rose again. You go into the book of Revelation, you can read the letters to the seven churches there. And those are God's warning to six of them that they're doing something that he hates. And that if they don't change that, he will discipline them. Those churches will no longer exist. That's the sense that you get here in Psalm 90. That God's people have done something that doesn't make God hate them, but that does bring his anger and wrath in ways to discipline them, not just individually, but all together as the people of God. It makes you think about that time in the wilderness. God had used Moses to bring the people out of slavery in Egypt. God then cared for them, protected them, led them to the land that he promised them. And they absolutely refused to trust him, would not enter the land. And so God sentenced them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They couldn't go forward because they were faithless, but they couldn't go back to Egypt because they were God's people. He had already committed himself to them. He had made a covenant with them. He was not backing out of that. But he was angry with them. And so they ended up doing donuts in the desert until an entire generation of the people of God, a whole generation of the Old Testament church, passed away like grass in the evening. And it wasn't just those who had sinned who had to spin their wheels in the wilderness, but it was also those who had not sinned. There were two spies, Joshua and Caleb. They'd been righteous, they hadn't done anything wrong, and they spent 40 years of their lives going nowhere. It's also mostly true of Moses. The question then that this psalm is asking is, if that's you, if your family, if your friend group, your small group, your church, your denomination, the church in America, in the West, if you are living in a time when God is actively disciplining his people, And it seems like your community is going nowhere. It seems like you are not seeing any significant movement of God. The question is, can you still live a meaningful life? And if so, how? The answer is yes. But it means that you first have to be tapped into a source of life that's greater than yourself. You need point two, to be connected, reconnected to the source of life. And so Moses cries out after having understood the way the world is. He cries out, verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Have pity. Have compassion on us. When? Even after we have sinned against you." See, the hope, if this is where you are stuck in your life, the hope here is not that we can somehow overcome our faults. The hope is that God would be merciful to us, despite what we may have done that's angered him. Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us. Satisfy us when? In the morning. Wait a minute, that takes you back over to verses 5 and 6. There's a contrast. The grass there is renewed in the morning, but it's a renewing that doesn't last. It's renewed with stuff that comes from within this world. It's renewed with earth stuff, with rain, with dew, and that's not enough. Earth stuff is not enough to keep the grass renewed all day long, which means it's not enough to renew you and me. If you're experiencing the discipline of God, your career will not be enough to give you a life that holds up under it. Relationships will not give you enough life to hold up under it. Money, power, anything else you turn to in this world to give you life, rely on any of those, and what will happen? You will find yourself wearing out. Because what we need doesn't come from within this world. We need to be renewed, but we need to be renewed with what? With God's love. We need to know that regardless of what we have done, individually, as a community, that he still loves us. And we need to experience that love until we are satisfied with it, by it. It's that word satiated, till we're filled up to the brim with his love. What's Moses asking for here? He's asking for a relational connection. He wants to know that he hasn't just heard about God's love, isn't just able to teach about it, doesn't have to somehow talk himself into believing, yes, God still loves me. He wants a present, active experience of love. He wants something that fills him up, something that he can feel. He knows that God is not a vending machine, that you don't have this impersonal relationship with him, where you don't come to him and you put in the equivalent of spiritual dollars, push a button and get out what you want. Moses knows that what you most need when you're facing a short life that's hard, what you most need is God himself. Yes, there are benefits that come with knowing God. There's peace, there's joy, there's a clear conscience, there's a moral life, a meaningful life. But those benefits don't hang out there on their own. They're connected to a person. They're connected to God, to a relationship with him. Say it differently. You don't get the benefits of Christ without having Christ himself. And so you don't pursue God for what you can get from him. You pursue him, for himself. And you do that especially if you're feeling his discipline. You pursue him for himself, knowing that he will give you himself. Because he does pity his people. He does have compassion, even when you and I have sinned. And that's what makes God stand out. You think to yourself, who does that? Who has more compassion for you than anger when you've angered them? Who will still give themselves to you when you've turned away from them because you wanted something else? God says, I will. That's who God is. That's what makes him attractive. And so you pursue him. Why? Because he's attractive. You pursue him because he's beautiful. You pursue him because you want him. When I was growing up, I learned to carve blocks of wood. And I learned to carve birds because I was in a community that valued duck decoys. And in that community, we had something called decoy shows. You'd go to this place, you'd set up a table, and you would display the things you had made. People would come who loved birds and ducks, and they might buy some of what you had made. And so I would study birds. I would look at pictures, get an idea of what they look like, how they act, what the proportions are. I wanted to make what I was making look as good as it possibly could so that people might want to buy them. I invested a lot of time studying birds in order to make money. In that sense, birds were instrumental for me. They got me something that I wanted. I pursued the bird because I really wanted the money on the other side. And then I married Sally, who loves birds. She finds them beautiful, delightful. She loves watching them, listening to them, figuring out which ones make which kinds of sounds. And over the years, I've learned to see them through her eyes. And I've learned to see that they are beautiful in themselves. So several years ago, for one of our anniversaries, I did a little bit of research, bought a fairly nice set of binoculars, not cheap, so that Sally and I could take those when we go on walks or sit by the water and watch the birds. Do you see what happened there? I used to study birds to make money. Now I'm spending money to study birds. Why? They've become beautiful to me for themselves, not for what they can do for me. This has to happen to you with God if you're going to live well in this world. You have to see his compassion for you, his heart for you, despite what you and your community have done wrong, and then realize he still loves you. He still wants you. You have to find him beautiful for himself. How do you know if that's you? Because this payoff of spending time with him is him, not anything else. The payoff is not so that you'll have a better reputation in the church because people know that you spend time with God. It's not so that you'll feel better about yourself because you know you've spent time with God. The payoff is not so that you'll feel like some part of a club because you can talk spiritual sounding stuff. It's not so that you can straighten out your life, overcome addictions and anger and impatience, laziness. The payoff of pursuing him is that you get him. It's so that you have a sense that he talks to you personally as you read scripture and pray. That sense that he encourages you, teaches you, convicts you, likes you, embraces you, loves you, has a place for you. That's what you want. And so you pray with Moses, satisfy me with your steadfast love. Satisfy me with your love that never changes. Let me know that you love me. Fill me up with your love. In other words, you stop believing that this is some really rare pinnacle of spirituality that just a handful of super saints experience. You realize this is God's gift to his children. The gift of himself, even when they've sinned. The gift that they can still feel his love for them filling them up. Have that, and you will be joyful, and you will sing all your days, even in a hard world. Even if you or your community have brought his discipline down on yourselves. And then point three, this will be really brief. But once you have him, once you know that he still delights in you, then you ask him to make what you do meaningful, that you make it endure. Verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What is it that Moses wants? Moses wants to matter. He wants what he does to matter. He wants it to last. Doesn't want a wasted life. Doesn't want a useless life. Doesn't want a life that really doesn't matter if you lived it or not. He wants his life to count because God made it to count. God made you to have an impact on this world, to rule over it and to care for it so that the work of your hands would matter. The fallout from sin removes us from this world way too soon. It makes our impact fade away, but we still have that longing inside to make a difference. Which makes you wonder at times after you look at what you've done in life, is that even possible now? If I'm as strong as wilting grass, what hope do I have of doing anything that endures? If I'm part of the people of God who have been sentenced to hang out in the wilderness for way too long while we wait for others to die, what hope do I have of doing anything worthwhile during that time? Is it possible to do anything of lasting value? What if I'm one of the reasons that the community is being disciplined? Is there any hope that I can do worthwhile things? Or have I been sentenced to a useless life? And here is where God is even more beautiful. Because not only will he love you, but he will establish the work of your hands. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So if he establishes the work of your hands, it will endure. You will have a lasting impact. Your life will count. You will make a difference here while you're here, even if no one remembers you later. But in order for your work to last, it has to be based on his work. That's why you have to ask first to see his work, to see what he has done with his glorious power, because only what he does actually can last. And when you ask to see that, you realize, oh my goodness, that's already happened. In this transitory, ephemeral world where everything dies and decays, there is one thing that does not. That's the body of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who now has the power of an indestructible life. When the power of God raised him from the dead, he raised him in a body that's the beginning of the new creation, beginning of the new heavens and the new earth that will never end. If you are connected to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says that you are now part of that new creation as well. That means that Jesus has paid for all the times when you've rejected what God has said, when you did what you wanted to do instead of what God called you to do. He paid for all you've done wrong so that does not endure before God. And he makes it possible now for you to know, 1 Corinthians 15, that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. That when you work now to love him, to bring him glory, when you help people see what he's like, when you love people who are made in his image, that matters to him. It's meaningful to him. And what is meaningful to him, the one who's everlasting, what's meaningful to him will endure. What you do out of love for him and his people is established and it's rewarded down to the cup of cold water that you offer in Christ's name. Down to the diaper that you change out of love for him and your child. Down to the dishes you wash, the trash you take out, the job that you go to, the meal you prepare. Those are no longer repetitive, futile activities that you do while you wait out this life when it seems to be going nowhere. Instead, those are the things where Jesus says you will surely not lose your reward. Those are things that last when you do them out of love for him. Just like when you host CG, when you help out with the kids club, when you grab your friend after service and pray for them. Make this God your dwelling place.
This God who still loves you, wants to satisfy you with his love. Make him what brings you most joy on this earth, and you will not waste your life. Please pray with me. Lord God, we do cry out to you to establish the work of our hands. We don't want to live meaningless lives. But Lord, let us not love meaningful lives more than we love you. Because Lord, you're the source of everything that's good. Give us a hunger and a desire to be loved by you. Give us that yearning that comes to you and says, Lord, I didn't get enough yet today. Love me more. Lord, do that so that we might be people who are joyful all of the years that we've been afflicted and who sing all the rest of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and let's sing again together.
Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting you are God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in your sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Oh, be our God while troubles last, and our eternal home.
If you don't feel full to overflowing with the love of God, there are people who would love to pray for you here. There are people who would love to pray for you in the rest of the congregation, or pray for you for anything else for that matter. Please receive this benediction now from Psalm 90. May the Lord satisfy you with his steadfast love. May he show you his work and his glorious power. May his favor and kindness be upon you. And may he make what you do this week endure before him forever. Go in peace.